we're back. Welcome back. We're going to open this service by singing, now this is important, the first two verses only, verses 1 and 2 of hymn 100, I Am So Glad, during which time I'm hoping our deacons will pass, oh yes, it's being done, we'll pass out the handouts. The first two verses of hymn 100, and then Brother Leon Millen from Los Angeles will open this meeting with prayer.
Our most loving, kind Heavenly Father, it is indeed with thankful hearts that we bow before Thee at this time, giving Thee thanks for the understanding of the plan of salvation that You have for all mankind. We thank You for our privilege of meditating upon the plans and purposes, to appreciate our privilege of walking in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Savior. And we ask, dear Lord, that Thy Spirit be upon Brother Rick as this time as he brings forth thoughts concerning the coming kingdom. Be with all our dear brethren, wherever they may be assembled. This we thank Thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Brethren, at this convention, as is our custom, we have a number of assigned topics, and we're very much putting the focus this year on the practical aspects of what it means to really follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the assigned topic we're now going to learn about is, does the moral standard of the new creature change with time? And I'm just so pleased and happy to be able to introduce Brother Rick Cunningham from Oakland County, Michigan, who's going to handle this topic for us. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Carnegie. And Brethren, Ruth and I count it a privilege from the Heavenly Father to be here with you. And we'd also like to give you the love and greetings from your brethren in Oakland County, where we meet. And we're glad to see some other fellow Detroiters currently and some previously. And that's one of the things about Detroit. It's got a rich truth heritage. Hopefully you've got two handout pages. One is double-sided and one is single-sided. I'm going to talk about them, Lord willing, a little bit later on. Neither one were prepared for this specific service, but both were previous services we've had in the past, and I thought they were related, so I thought I just wanted to share this information with you for what it's worth, but you can set them aside for right now because I won't be dealing with those for a while. The subject as a sign, does the moral standard of new creation change with time? I might have just very quickly said, no, it doesn't, and felt that was resolved. But that wouldn't be very convincing to you just for me to say, no, it doesn't. And then that shouldn't be convincing to you. But I do want to say at the outset that even though it talks about the moral standard for the new creature, those who would be trusting in the blood of Jesus and made an unreserved consecration of their all to serve the Lord even unto death, that would be the new creation in Christ Jesus, though it had been spirit begotten. We do think it's appropriate for those who would be here in this audience, those who are associated with the consecrated, whether it's children or spouses or those who have a love for Jesus, even if they haven't given their life to the Lord, to consider these remarks, because we really do think that while it is true that it's the spirit begotten, the new creation that is particularly on trial during this gospel age, yet we do believe that it is always appropriate to encourage one and all of the human family in order to try to find out what God's moral standards are and to live in accordance with them, both for the benefit in this lifetime of having a happier, more contented, positive life, and also for the next, when they come up in the restitution of all things, in the resurrection hope, that then the moral standard will have to be abided by all of the human family to gain life eternal. So it's instructional, particularly for the new creation, but for all. And I can't help but think of the times where Jesus would heal someone, and in follow-up, he would say, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So we do believe that Jesus himself gave us the example that if we have the opportunity to have any influence with any, where we could say, go and sin no more, really, we are giving them a good, positive statement in life for them. Now, the words moral and immoral do not appear in the King James Bible. If you looked in the Strong's Concordance, you wouldn't find those two words there. But if you looked in the dictionary under the word moral, because we're talking about the moral standard of new creation, if you looked up that word moral, you might get a definition like this, that it means of or concerned with the judgment of the goodness or badness of human action and character. And it pertains to the discernment of good and evil. That's what you get out of the dictionary for moral, definition for moral. So we certainly want to think along the lines of what would be good and evil, what would be right and wrong. Now, if I was to pick up a word that we might find in the King James Bible, because we don't find the word moral there, what might I substitute for it? And I'm going to suggest to you that in a number of verses, I think the word righteousness is an appropriate substitute for moral. So that righteous living would be moral living. Of course, we use righteous in other ways, more particularly, but nonetheless, I think that's an appropriate substitute. I'll give you one verse that would use it in this way. Ephesians 4, it's verses 22 to 24. That reads, that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts or desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, that is, the new creature, after which God is creating in righteousness and true holiness. And I would suggest here that the word righteousness in this context would show a right living, one that which would manifest itself by the new creature making proper moral decisions of right over wrong. Now, talking about this subject once again, as I said at the beginning, if I just said the moral standard doesn't change with time, that would just be Rick Cunningham's opinion. That's not what bears weight. So what does bear weight with us? The Bible, the Word of God. So when we are looking to find out what is the moral standard, we turn to the Scriptures. We're looking to God's word on this. And that's the key, and that's what we really want to do, because the world that doesn't recognize God's word as the ultimate authority gives out a very confused moral instruction, and they live a very confused moral life quite often. And in today's world, with our electronic media of all the various ways, shapes, and forms, we get a lot of input that conveys a different moral tone than what we find from the Word of God. So that I believe that particularly our young people and our middle-aged people who have a lot of contact with electronic media for various reasons, whether it's the internet or the TV or the computer programs, whatever it might be, we find ourselves challenged to have to be sure that we're regularly keeping our moral standard in harmony with what we've learned from the Word of God, and not imperceptibly allow the world's moral standards to taint or confuse or becloud our thinking and discernment. Now, for a text along this line, I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where Paul, in trying to help the Corinthian church, brings out this distinction of what the new creature should be interested in for a moral standard as versus the world. And I'd like us to pick up in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. Of course, in context, you will remember Paul is talking about a immorality problem that was taking place there. But in part, he writes, starting in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, that's key, if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, just stopping here. This is the point that we wanted to see, is that Paul is making a distinction between the Christian standard, the new creature's moral standard and responsibilities before God, and the world's moral standards or lack thereof. That during this gospel age, the Lord is working with that new creation. It's his new creation. It's new. He had rested from creating since the end of the sixth creative day. So when the Christian is called a new creation, it's because God is now doing something he had never done before. And that is, he is developing a bride for his son that will be fashioned as his son. And part of that will be having a moral standard in harmony with God's ways. The world is not on trial during this age, but they will be on trial after that bride for Christ has been found, completed, trained, and experienced in order to help them and assist them through their trial period. So we have this distinction set here before us. We're not trying to convert the world. We're not trying to morally uplift the world. If our light shines as a dark place and enlightens some in the world, all the better, just like we said with Jesus. It was always right to give a message to repent and go and sin no more. That's always the right message to give. But our focus is, as Paul puts it here, with those that have given their life to the Lord and are on trial now for life or death eternal, and also being educated on how to help the world overcome these immoralities due to the fallen nature of their own flesh, and also through the blindness of Satan, the adversary, and the fallen angels. Okay, so we see this distinction. Now, I got to say that this certainly should not lead any of us to think of ourselves as better than other people, that because we, by the Lord's grace, we would be living a higher moral standard, that we would think ourselves in a sanctimonious way as being more holy than others. Rather, we think of the poor groaning creation still struggling in the degradation of sin as with a pity love, that we're sorry to see such pain and agony, because in the end, that's what selfishness brings about, is sin, which brings about pain and heartache and sadness. If not for the individual themselves, it does for those that love them. So, there is no sin that doesn't cause pain and anguish in some way to someone. So we have a pity love for the world, and in fact, when we see the world struggling, groaning under this taskmaster of sin, it actually gives us impetus and zeal to make our calling election sure. It gives us a motivation, additional motivation, to fight sin within ourselves, to try to attain and maintain a high moral standard, so that we've learned through experience and wrestling with it in ourselves how we can help mankind in the future. And the word being sympathetic comes to mind immediately. Because until we've wrestled with something, it's very difficult to have the depth of sympathy necessary. And, a little example of that is for those who've lived long enough to have suffered a serious illness of some type. You know, it's one thing when you were and I were young and we had vigor, and we remember seeing older brethren and older people being afflicted with sickness and illness and physical distress, and we were sorry for that. We were sorry to see that, and we tried to sympathize. But, you know, until we ourselves were struck with a physical illness or sickness, you get a whole new perspective of what it means to be really sick and to have real pain. And that very experience then gave us a additional perspective that next time when we could interact with someone who was suffering in such a way, we knew better how to sympathize and try to encourage them and express ourselves to them. And sometimes we learn what not to express. So I think that the special tool that you and I, the perspective 144,000, will bring to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and working with Jesus, our head, will be that we have had to struggle with sin and immorality in our own lives in some shape or form in order to learn the lessons, to sympathize with the struggle, and yet to also learn how we could gain the advantage over sin and immorality in ourselves. Now in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes there, "And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world," or the way of this world, "according to the prince of the power of the air," that would be Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived in the lusts or desires of our flesh," that is our fallen flesh, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Just reemphasizing the point, the Lord designed the plan that he wanted a body of 144,000 to work with his son who knew no sin. He wanted 144,000 who knew sin and yet had striven against it in order to assist the rest of the billions of the world of mankind on how to overcome sin in the future when they're on trial. This was the Lord's wisdom. And so this will give him the greater glory in that he could take and find a bride for his son out from this miserable race of fallen, degraded, imperfect humans, sons of Adam, sons of the fallen Adam, and find in those that had the heart and the will and the desire to give their life to the Lord and to live in harmony with his moral standards during this time of the permission of evil. And that, brethren, I believe, and I think you'll agree with me, and you've thought about this many times, it will carry a lot of weight with the world of mankind in the future. That's what we get to bring to the Lord in the work that lies ahead of us. So that should give us impetus to want to learn the lesson of what the Lord's morality is and spur us on to greater zeal in fighting it and suppressing it within. And you know, that's really a lot of what this is going to take. It takes knowledge of what the moral standard is, which means we have to study in the Word of God, carefully study to find out what that is. We're going to have experiences so we get to practice overcoming immorality. And yet we have to have the heart desire to want to keep up this fight, because the world and our fallen flesh and our old mind is all working against it. Now, having laid this out before us, things which you all are aware of, just ask the logical question, going back to the title of this assignment. Does the moral standard of the new creation change with time? And I got to ask a logical question. If, as we see, the church is to work with Jesus in the next age to help the world of mankind overcome sin and attain a high moral standard, how could some new creatures have one kind of moral standard and other new creatures have a different level of moral standard? How could you have the body of Christ, the 144,000, have maybe 144,000 different moral standards? Maybe half. Maybe 85,000 believe one way on a moral standard, 85,000 believe another way. How are they going to teach and educate and help the world of mankind if the body of Christ itself is confused as to what the moral standards of God are? And how much impact and weight would we carry when trying to help mankind if, when they were faced a moral issue, we wouldn't know what standard to give them? So what I'm saying is that I believe the moral standard of the new creation does not change with time, because the new creation started with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was spirit begotten at Jordan at the age of 30, and the moral standard that he upheld as God had given to him will be the same moral standard for all of the new creation until they're complete. And lo and behold, in the kingdom, this will be the moral standard for the world of mankind to attain as they walk up that highway of holiness and achieve perfection, so that eventually all will be in harmony with God's high moral standard that will glorify God and also be to their own benefit as leading to a happier, more contented and fulfilled life. Now, we want to say that there are different personalities and there are a variety of characters amongst the Lord's people, and this is a good thing, because this variety of personality and character is actually desirable by the Lord. It's not confusing to have different personalities and characters. That's not confusing. That's like having a variety of flowers, but all are flowers. But it's different if we have different standards for morality, because different standards for morality leads to confusion, and confusion is disharmony. So we want to be clear that differences in personality and character and experience is desirable. That's not inharmonious. That can be complementary if we have the same moral standards. But a difference in moral standards would lead to confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. Now, the following scriptures are a little awkward to talk about from the platform, but I think it's very important for us to consider, and I think there's some little insights that I thought were helpful for me living in this day we're living in. It's, again, in 1 Corinthians. It's in the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Now, this isn't the difficult part, but in the second verse, Paul is writing, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels, and how much more things that pertain to this life? Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthian brethren to understand that we have to have a moral standard in harmony with God's ways, because you're going to be the moral judges for the world in the future, and even of angels who were created perfect. Judge of angels. We have to have a moral standard in harmony with God's ways in order to successfully judge angels. Very interesting how that is. But now for the rather difficult verses, let's drop down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So just here, brethren, the awkward part is reading this list of sins that are put here. But Paul makes the point that if you practice these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, for the world of mankind, as we said, they're not on trial in this age, but in the following age, after the church is complete. If you were to look in Revelation 21, don't bother to turn there now, but you know, I'll give you the verses, Revelation 21:1-8 and Revelation 21:27. It tells us that of the new Jerusalem, which is the church, and its government over the earth, in the new Jerusalem, the whoremongers, the liars, the murderers, the thieves will not be allowed to enter into that city. You see, the world of mankind are going to have to walk up that highway of holiness and attain perfection and moral perfection in order to be able to come into the city and abide and stay there and have life eternal. So that's for the world in the future. But brethren, we, the new creation, are on trial now, and we've agreed to that. And if we are living an immoral life, if we're practicing sin without resisting and fighting against it, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We would not be part of that city, the new Jerusalem. And this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you live such a life. But he goes on, and he shows the mercy of God in that he says, such were some of you, but now you're washed. That is, we've been cleansed by the instruction from the Word of God. We've learned what was right and wrong. Many here, as I look out, of course, you were raised with this understanding. You were blessed to be raised with consecrated parent or parents, and you had a godly influence. Others of us, as I look out, that was not our lot. We might have had good parents, moral to an extent, but not to an extreme of the morality that God had set forth. And we had to come and learn from the Word of God when we approached him what exactly this was and what it meant. And so we would wash, as it were, at that symbolic, typical laver in the court. Wash with the water and cleanse our hands and our feet, that which comes in contact with the earth and its defilements. Wash before we could sacrifice before the Lord by the Lord's grace our little all with the imputed merit of Jesus Christ to make it acceptable to him. And in this way we were justified and sanctified by the reception of the Holy Spirit, and that would continue as we would grow in grace. So Paul is telling us that God desired some who had been unclean, because he knew we were part of the fallen Adamic family, to come into Christ Jesus, to be cleansed, to have our hearts desire in harmony with the Lord, to make the effort to wash from our immoralities by learning what God's standards are and put it into practice in our lives, and to learn from these experiences in order that he might use us to help mankind do the same in the future. Now, I want to give you a sidebar, which is for our day. Probably 15, 20 years ago, we wouldn't even have had to bother with this, and this is one of the unique things. In verse 9, expression from the King James of the effeminate, and the following words, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, when you study this in the Greek, which is a rather unpleasant task. This shows that this is the two parts of a homosexual relationship. And there's two things I want to say about that that are pertinent to our day. One is that what this verse and what verse 11 helps me with is it helps me to understand that I don't need to get into the debate on whether or not homosexuality is inherited genetically or whether it's a learned practice. I don't have to enter into that debate because the world's not on trial now. So I don't have to worry about the homosexual in the world, per se. That'll come in the next stage. That's when God's dealing with them. That's when we'll be able to deal with them. But I am to deal, as Paul said in the fifth chapter where we read, I am to deal with those who are called brother or sister, those who are within, those who are spirit begotten, because we are on trial. And so in verse 11, Paul says, such were some of you, but now you are washed, now you are cleansed. So what we can simply say is that there can be those who had the homosexual tendency be spirit begotten, and they could be faithful and make their calling election, sure, but they have to resist the desires to fulfill any immoral practice such as homosexuality. So I don't need to debate that, as some in the world are doing, that someone can be a practicing homosexual and be acceptable to God while practicing that lifestyle, because this verse tells me that for those who would be spirit begotten, they have the ability to overcome that and to fight it, even though maybe it'd be a fight all their life, I can't say. But they have that ability because Paul says, such were some of you, but now you're washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified. So I felt that was a relief. I hope that might help some who find themselves in awkward situations, maybe with coworkers or family, to be able to discuss this, that homosexuality is a sin. It's immoral according to God's standard. But those who resist it, as if the alcoholic who resists alcoholism, the thief who resists stealing, the covetous person who resists coveting or desiring what their neighbor might have, if they fight and resist these things, then they too can be counted the victors. Now, I want to say that there's certainly nothing homophobic about ourselves, because we moved about 4 or 5 years ago, but before we did, we lived in a city, Pleasant Ridge. We had a homosexual who lived a long time on one side of us. We had a homosexual moved across the street, and we had a homosexual couple by the house on the other side of us. And as far as shoveling their walks, if I was the first one out in the morning after the snow, my snow blower went down the sidewalk and got their two houses just like it got mine, because this is just another one of the immoralities that Paul has listed that fallen mankind is plagued with. Unfortunately, it happens to be one that is becoming more and more prominent in our day and in this country and in Western Europe. That's the new part. That's why I said 15 years ago I probably wouldn't even have to bring out this example. It's being taught in the school system, some school systems, as a viable lifestyle. That's the world's moral standard. It's not God's moral standard. And we need to arm ourselves to know what God's standard is, and that's what we hope to do with that. Okay. Turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes in the opening five verses that in the last days perilous times shall come, and then he gives quite a list of a number of sins. And I just wanted to touch on this point, that we believe that we're living in these last times, the end of the gospel age. We do believe that. I think most of us would concur. Now, Paul wrote this for us. Now, the church throughout the age over the last 2,000 years approximately, has benefited from this instruction, even though Paul is saying it's particularly for us. And I want to think about it just for a moment in a historical context. You know, when you and I study the book of Acts and the letters Paul wrote to the early churches that he founded, Thessalonians and Philippians and Corinthians and such, we see how the Jews who didn't believe were particularly quite often afflicted with a sense of almost like a hypocrisy that they had with Jesus, which Jesus condemned. But unlike Jesus, Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others, they had an additional struggle. And that is, not only did they have to deal with the hypocrisy of the Jews who wouldn't believe, they were taking the gospel message to the Gentiles, which wasn't Jesus' work. His was to the Jew first. So when they brought their message to the Gentiles, what did they run into? Quite often they ran into Gentiles who had been practicing idolatrous worship. And when you study what idolatrous worship was all about in the Gentile nations, Bacchus and others, you will find that quite often gross sexual immoralities were part of what was considered the worship service at these temples and was permissible and was not looked down upon at all. So when we read Paul's letters and instruction to the early church, think about the time when he was having to explain to these babes in Christ just coming into the church. He was having to explain to them the moral standard of God not to sin and what sin was. He was really explaining to people who had no idea. They weren't like the Jews who had the Mosaic law for 2,000 years and had a moral standard, but hypocrisy had set in. No, these were those who, they had the law in a sense, as Paul tells us in Romans 2, the Gentiles have a law. There's a certain amount of consciousness. I like to say, no matter how ignorant you might be, you certainly know that you don't want to get poked in the eye with a sharp stick. So that's enough conscience to tell you you shouldn't poke someone else in the eye with a sharp stick. That's an obvious one. But they really, early Christians of these Gentiles had to be given instruction to what the moral standard of God was. Now, with that, let me ask you to look at the one handout that's double-sided. It's the general list of 60 New Testament sins. And please, if you are currently discouraged, don't read this. Set it aside. There'll be time enough to read it later. We're just so thankful for the robe of Christ's righteousness. Just so thankful. 60 sins. Now, I want you to understand these are not repetitive. These are 60 separate Greek words that, as you read, you'll see in context, they are considered sin, immoral. And we can focus on sexual immorality because that's very prominent. That's true. But there is much for us as new creatures to consider within ourselves on how we are really living in harmony with God's high moral standard. So none of these are repetitive. 60 different sins. Why did we bring this out? I'll be honest with you. This was a study we had on Romans, the first chapter, a number of years ago. And it was interesting to just go through the New Testament and to make a list. And it was very educational to me to ponder and consider these things. I like to intelligently know what the Lord expects of me to have any hope of achieving it. There's no sense in just trying to feel good by being in ignorance, because I want to be in harmony with the Lord, regardless if it makes me feel uncomfortable at times. So nonetheless, how I led into this was when Paul was writing to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Colossians. What he was doing was, I think he was writing to help the early Gentile converts understand that the promiscuous, immoral lifestyle that they had practiced as a form of worship quite often was now incompatible with being a new creature in Christ Jesus. He wrote so much about this to instruct them to what God's moral standards were. And if Paul was writing to the early Christian churches these instructions, brethren, I submit to you These are the same instructions for you and me today. And they're going to be the same instructions for the world of mankind in the future, because they're God's moral standards. And if we follow them, we'll be happier now, and we'll be happier in the future for doing it, because it really does lead to contentment. Now, the part about Paul writing in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, that in the last days these things were going to come about, it almost reminds me as if Paul, having been caught away to the third heaven, having seen what the mediatorial kingdom of peace and love and high moral standard and righteousness was all about, it was as if he could look and see there would be an interim between the first advent and the second advent. That as the Gentiles left behind that immorality of pagan worship, which fell away. I mean, how many are worshiping Bacchus today? Very few directly. But how many live that kind of lifestyle? Well, unfortunately, there are those that live that lifestyle, but they're not doing it as a form of worship per se. So what I'm getting at is that in what we call the Christian lands, so-called Christian lands of Europe and America, Canada, so on, where the influence of the Bible had gone, it did raise the moral standard. You didn't have open idolatry in these countries the way you do in India, where a number of us have visited, in parts of Africa where others have visited, and you actually see them still bowing down, offering incense to a stone idol. But we're talking about the Christian lands. There was a raising of the moral standard. And during the, particularly in the, with the counterfeit, not counterfeit, the counter-reformation of the late 1500s, even the papacy had a certain cleansing of immorality in their midst. So that the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and early 1900s, we saw a higher moral standard pertaining in Christian lands. But with the advent of World War I and then World War II and the horrors of war and the lessening of conscience that was involved with this, a number of brethren, much older than myself, made the observation that when the way they put it, when the boys came home from Europe, they brought with them a lower moral standard after the wars. Now, I would say in my own lifetime, I would point to the 1960s as a time where the moral standards in this country just took a nosedive, and throughout Europe as well. And the continuing advent of the electronic age, as we bring out, has allowed a lower moral standard by bombarding us with a worldly, confused standard of what's right and wrong. So that higher criticism for the Bible, while it set aside the scripture prophecies, the scripture stories, the scripture history, it also unfortunately set aside the scripture morality. And it was supplanted with situational ethics and a situational moral standards, which left the minds of people very confused. And that was coupled with a non-judgmental attitude, which is good in a sense, and it's bad in a sense. It has to be balanced. We are to judge some things. We are to judge between what's right and what's wrong. But we're to recognize that the ones we're responsible for now are those called brethren, those within. For God will judge those without, and that in the next stage. So we confine ourselves to exercising that judgment within, leaving the world to their own. But we have to be able to give a standard for those, even in the world, when it's we're given the opportunity. For employers, you would want a moral standard for your employees. For employees, you would want a moral standard for your employers. For parents, you want a moral standard for your children, and the list goes on and on. Now, with our time expiring, let me just make mention of the second handout sheet, Judging Ecclesia Matters and Trespasses. This, too, was a study we had some time ago. But when you look at it, I thought it was helpful, hopefully helpful, in that there are a lot of scriptures in the New Testament which give us, and we've listed them here, which give us instruction regarding a moral standard, and in particular, how we might handle these within our midst. And it's not as cut and dried as we might think, because there's variations in moral violations that takes great wisdom and consideration to learn how the Lord would expect us to handle each one of these situations, but to handle them nonetheless. After the list of scriptures, we made a list of related harvest message references. And I thought it was, again, one of these overviews, mostly from the sixth volume, but these are subheadings. And just look at this list of subheadings. Spiritually diseased, discipline in the ecclesia, accusations against elders, warn them that are unruly, admonishing not a general order, public rebukes rare, see that none render evil for evil, the church should judge some matters. If thy brother trespass against thee, forgive 70 times, 7 times, offenses against the church. These are all subheadings. These aren't just a phrase. There's pages on each of these. So the point I'm bringing out is that the pastor, in trying to help the different ecclesias around the world in his day, wrote in the sixth volume so much on how we might deal with the moral standards in the church, because he realized, as Paul had said, in the last days we were going to be particularly afflicted with these problems once again. So, brethren, with that, we close asking the Lord to overrule anything we might have said amiss.
A very serious and timely discussion about morality. Thank you, Brother Rick. Following our hymn and prayer, brethren, there'll be a lunch break until 2:15, at which time there will be a 15-minute praise service. Now, I have a lot of announcements. Sending love to this convention, Brother and Sister Langford, Sacramento, Sid and Joan Jones, Canada, Bruce Clark, Buffalo, New York, Margaret Penrose, Columbus, Ohio. Tomorrow we have a public meeting in the afternoon, which Brother Rick is going to do for us, and we have some very nice tracks there near the contribution box, and if anybody wants to take a walk over lunchtime or dinner and distribute a few in the neighborhood, I'm sure that would be fine. Also, at the end of this meeting, there may be those who are interested in participating in a choral group for the Sunday night Vesper service. And if you wish to be among those, after the meeting ends, would you congregate at the piano? And also, if you are checking into your Henley Hall room today, please get your key between 1:30 and 2:30 at Henley Hall from the key man there. Now, if the door is locked, use the call box to unlock it. What you do, and you can check with me later if you want to review on this, you hit call, wait for a dial tone, and then number 2255. Also, if you need a washcloth, help yourself to one in the Henley lobby. Now, brethren, we will sing the last two verses of hymn 100. Third and fourth verse. We'll stand during the singing of the last verse, and Brother Cunningham will close the service with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the noonday meal. Hymn 100, last two verses.
Such
beloved Heavenly Father, we truly hallow thy glorious name, and we render thee the praise and the glory and thanks for the gift of dear Jesus, thy only begotten Son, him who was so precious and is so precious to thee. Thou shared with us a poor dying race of no consequence in the scheme of things, except as thy love has expressed itself to us in redeeming us now in the world of mankind in the future through this precious gift of the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we marvel at thy lofty standards that you've put forth, and we marvel even more that thou considers our endeavors to live up to these things as being acceptable as we have faith and seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus and continue under his robe of righteousness. And Father, we look forward to the day when we're freed from this fallen flesh to receive the spiritual bodies for our spiritual minds. And Lord, with the groaning creation, we sympathize and we do long for the day when we will work with thee and with Jesus in delivering them out from all this pain and sorrow that they're experiencing. And we do pray and look forward to that day, and we serve thee and thank thee for this grand privilege. And now we ask, Father, thy blessing on the meal. We thank thee for these brethren who have provided it out of their love for us and for you. And we pray that our conversations would be elevating to the new creature. To this end, we praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.